Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name. It's my wonderful joy and privilege to share the word of the Lord with all of us this morning on this platform. My profound thanks to my spiritual father in Christ, who is Pastor Tharman Marola Naidu, for this wonderful privilege of sharing God's word with you. I don't take this lightly. I think every opportunity to speak on God's behalf is a daunting task, because we have to be accurate reflections of his nature and his intent. And so I count this a tremendous joy and privilege. Let's pray together. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to share with you, I've been busy developing a particular study manual relative to the whole issue of providing strong support to one's spiritual leader. When one is convinced that your spiritual leader administrates certain aspects of God's will globally or locally at any tier or any degree of expression, the will of God is given to men to administrate in the earth. We are all expected to know the will of God and do God's will in our private, personal lives. But for matters of significant or strategic movements within the body of Christ, whether on a local or global level, the matter of God's purpose or God's will is given to specific leaders to administrate or to manage. It's their preserve. It's not given to everybody. And the body of Christ must come into this recognition that men or human agencies function on behalf of God to, as stewards, everyone say stewards, as stewards over God's purposes, will manage it on behalf of God so that God's will be done in the earth. God does require human cooperation. God does require human partnership. And if we are located within a particular family, be it on a local church level, and if that church is affiliated to a greater household or a greater clan or tribe in its configuration, at every tier, leaders at every level are given certain aspects of God's will to manage or to administrate in the earth. Once that revelation grips you, it then becomes incumbent upon you to do everything in your power to support that leader as he administrates God's purposes. It's not the leader you support per se. It's God's purposes that you prioritize. So this is not idolizing men. This is not trying to deify a man and to make men subservient to him for his own misguided ends. That leader must be a man of integrity, an authentic servant of the Lord that is not using his position for his own selfish ends, but he's an accurate representation of both God in terms of the nature and character of God, and is prioritized on doing or getting the purposes of God done. Now, everyone say, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, on earth as it is in heaven. When the prodigal came back in Luke 15 and he confessed his sin to his father, he said, I have sinned, not against you. He said, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Everyone say, against heaven and in your sight. So while he violated a man, his father, while he really did sin against his father by leaving prematurely, when he came back, the revelation gripped him. I've not sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. Now, any reference to heaven automatically references the will of God being done. Heaven is a venue or a realm or a place from which God expedites his will in the earth. Right? God moves things from the heaven, and as it is in heaven, so it must be done on the on the earth. So anything heavenly always references the priority of God's will being done. So when the prodigal came back and said, I have sinned against heaven, in essence he's saying, I have violated God's will. I have violated purpose. But that purpose was vested in a man called a father in his context. Right? So he was saying, I've sinned against heaven and everything representative of heaven bound up in your leadership. Represented in your leadership. So I violated an eternal principle. And so in coming back to pursue the purposes of heaven, you have to come back to the man administrating those purposes. Right? So I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Everyone say, in your sight. In other words, under your oversight, under your auspices, under your governance, under your administration. Now, I want to really encourage us. It's been prosecuted through many POAs and many apostolic schools of ministry that leadership in the body of Christ needs to be fatherly. God is transforming the whole leadership configuration and ethos in the body of Christ, not so much in terms of managerial functions as befits the world, in terms of a CEO management of a company where it's totally clinical and it's done according to certain principles that are largely worldly or new age, good in some respects. But God is transforming leadership in the body of Christ to be thoroughly fatherly. Anything that is leadership in the scriptures is always fatherly. No leader is a leader until he's a fatherly leader. So the father's will must be done. And fathers who lead represent the heavenly father who has a will to be enacted and done on the earth. The will of God is transmitted through a family. Everyone say family. Right? Family becomes the venue. Family becomes the context or the conduit whereby heaven's will becomes received and transmitted through the body of Christ, which is the family of God, to the rest of the world. And that family is headed by fatherly leaders. Say it with me again, fatherly leaders. It's headed by fatherly leaders that have custody, that have stewardship, that are passionately pursuant of the will of God being done in their time and in their jurisdictions. Sons who are part of these families, related to a fatherly leader, in some contexts we call them spiritual fathers, who are related to such a one, must understand the role and function of the one that leads them and do everything in their power to provide strong support at various levels to these individuals so that the will of the Lord be done. Okay? I want to stress again, because these kinds of teachings, as I'm presenting them to you, in the hands of the wrong leader can be abused. Because what they will do is take some of these principles, and those leaders that are autocratic, carnal, are building their own empires, will make slaves of God's servants and call for a level of support that is unbiblical. Okay? Now, please, I need to say this in this preamble. All that I'm saying is not referable to that kind of leader. That kind of leader is illegal in the kingdom of God. Okay? And I pray that even as we talk this morning, our very discussion on some of these contexts in the realm of the Spirit will bring judgment to illegal leaders in this jurisdiction and beyond. We don't have to attack the false. We simply entrench the true. And your establishment of that which is true will judge that which is erroneous. Okay? So we're not attacking anyone. All we want to do is establish the true so that the false be judged. The scripture says that the house of David grew stronger and stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. You don't need to attack the house of Saul to weaken it. All you need to do is entrench the strength of the house of David. So this growing strength of the house of David equates to the weakening strength of the house of Saul. So I will encourage us all, don't attack the erroneous. Don't attack the false. Entrench the true, and the true will judge the false by its representation. Amen. So God is, if you want to take a note, it's Isaiah, I think it's 22, where God compares two orders of leaders in the persons of Shebna and Eliakim, who are stewards. Everyone say stewards. And these were stewards in the king's court. And God says, I'm deposing Shebna. I am taking him off the scene. And I'm reinstating in his place Eliakim. And I believe in the season that the reinstatement of the true disqualifies the false. As God installs the true, the false loses heat, loses expression. Hasn't the media in our country been filled with all sorts of error relative to the church? Not so? And you guys, yeah, don't need to look too far. Right? And I want to encourage you, come to Durban, please. It's much more quieter there. I'm just joking with you. And so we're not about pointing out the weakness of anybody else. Our focus is building that which is true and authentic in God. Amen. So I want to encourage you in this. Now, I want to maybe in this session set up a framework which I want to demonstrate via case studies in the next session. But before I get there, I want to at least impress upon us all to have a new passion or priority to see God's will done in the earth. It's the Son of God's, or should be, every Son of God's intense desire that God's will be effected on the earth at various levels. In your marriage, in your home, your relationship with your kids, in your workplace, how you relate to your boss. If you are a superior, how you relate to your subordinates, how you relate to your peers in life, your friends, how you relate to other members of the body of Christ within the family where you are, how you relate to your leader, how you relate to members of the body of Christ that might be in a different church or network or emphasis or stream that is different to yours. At every level, we want to see the will of the Lord done. And God is bringing compliancy or alignment in our lives to all of his will. Everyone say all of his will. There's a beautiful verse in Colossians 4:12 where it says, Epaphras, your fellow laborer, labors in prayer for you that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Everyone say all the will. There's every dimension, there's every little facet. Now, and I really want to encourage you before we proceed. You know why this is so important? I cannot expect anybody to be committed to a particular process or principle in God unless they understand what that process or principle is designed to achieve. If you know the outcome, if you know the end goal, you will prioritize the means or the medium that will get you there. What we see in the body of Christ is calling people to observe certain principles, processes, or procedures without giving the definitive end. Now, if you know the end of a matter, you will pursue the process to get there. And in process, you will be thoroughly determined despite trial, despite suffering, despite hiccups, because your passion is to get the result. That is to pursue the accomplishment of God's will. Jesus said this in John 3, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Everyone say, my food. Right? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So this was the priority of Jesus. It almost seemed like an uncanny obsession within him. Constant refrain you will read from his lips throughout the Gospels is, the will of my Father. The will of my Father. My Father's will be done. His will is my passion. His will is my priority. At every level, I want to see his will be done. That, if he, the pattern son, had this priority within him, so ought all sons of God to have the priority of the will of the Lord being done in the earth. He said, it's my food. It's my meat. How many people love meat? My both hands up. Okay. Food or meat speaks of obviously mature doctrine as compared to milk in Hebrews 6 and 5. So Jesus was really saying, my nourishment, if you would, my nutrients, the thing that energizes me, keeps me going and makes me alive. While food is that in the natural to a human body, he was saying, doing my Father's will is my nourishment. Doing my Father's will is my nutrients. That God's will be done is my ultimate priority. It will be a sad thing to go through all of your life and at the end of it come to the realization, I have not done God's will, or I have not done anything to facilitate his will. It would be the worst case scenario if you come to this realization that you have been an inhibitor to the will being done, or you were an impediment to his will be done, or God wanted certain things done and you by your mindset or failure to understand certain processes have dragged. Now, you mustn't be an element of drag in the will of the Lord being done. The element of drag slows things down. You must be the grease in the system. When God's will wants to be effected upon the earth, God must look at you and I and say, there's some grease. I can use that company. I can use that church. I can use that context. Because they will not impede, slow down. They will fast track. They will facilitate. My will find momentum with them. Okay? Now that's my passion. That's my priority. In 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1 and 2 says the following. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That's an amazing portion. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. A reference to Christ. He was suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. And the effect of that is this. So as to live. Everyone say to live. And it says so as to live the rest of the time. Not in reference to the lust of the flesh. But for the will of God. Now the reference to lust here is not so much sexual lust. The word lust here is used to indicate any intense or inordinate desire that is overwhelming. Now, it says here, the opposite to the pursuit of the will of the Lord is living your life to the lusts of the flesh. Your own ambition, your own desire versus the will of the Lord. Sometimes God, like with his great son, the Lord Jesus, who by the things he experienced or suffered, obeyed God. So to you, for you and I, sometimes God has to lead us through certain experiences, and some of you can testify here, so that you come to a resolve. Now on, it's not my will, but God, at any cost, it must be God's will being done. And I want to encourage us, don't wait to suffer to prioritize God's will. Decide now, so that you obviate certain experiences, right? So I pray that by the time we conclude here, we all leave with a reprioritized passion for the will of the Lord being done in our lives. Amen? For the will of the Lord being effected in our lives. Now, Pastor Thamo often referenced Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore or turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This is the last verse in the Old Testament. This is how the Old Testament concludes. There was a promise that God makes that he is going to restore a certain principle to the earth. It's called fathering. Everyone say fathering. Fathering. Now, fatherly leadership is essential to break every curse. I will turn the hearts. It's a heart thing. I will turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons or their children, and the hearts of the sons or their children to their fathers. The first turning is in the hearts of the fathers before it is in the hearts of the sons. What we had in the body of Christ presently is an expectation on some leaders for their members to function as sons when they, in the first place, haven't demonstrated fathering. The turning first takes place in the hearts of the, I will turn hearts of father to son, and almost as a reflexive, reciprocal result of that process, the hearts of sons get turned to fathers. You cannot expect the hearts of sons to be turned to a father whose heart has not been turned to them. Okay? Now please remember, everyone say fathers. Father. Say heaven's will. Heaven. So heaven's will is vested within fathers. God ends the Old Testament. When you read these statements, at the back of your mind, you must think of God's mentality. He's saying, I am going to put processes in place to ensure that my will gets done in the, my will gets done in the earth. If this does not happen, the text says, I will strike the land with a curse. So you don't pray to break curses. You install a principle that will break the curse. Right? The principle here is father-son relationships. Fatherly leadership that has got the management of God's will at its center. Right? I need to say this almost laboriously, repetitively, because the father-son wineskin, the father-son dyad, or the father-son principle is not an end in and of itself. It's there as a principle to accomplish a result. If you understand the principle without the result, you abuse the principle. And in some sectors, in some places where we've traveled, I've seen whole sectors of the body of Christ receive the principle of fatherly leadership with sons, but without understanding the purpose for which it's designed, the thing becomes abused. The thing becomes inward looking. The thing becomes self-serving to people in the relationship and is never used to accomplish the purposes of the Lord. So God says, I will turn. Just repeat this after me. I will turn. The turning takes place where? In the heart. And God says this is essential, an essential necessity to be done because I want to break curse. The word curse here is the Hebrew word herem. Everyone say herem. Herem. And the word herem means a ban of destruction. A ban of destruction or desolation. In terms of its root meaning, it literally means this, to be shut in. Everyone say shut in. Or to be entrapped by a net. Have you seen those movies of cowboys where they have their, what they call that, noose? A loop? Lasso? Whichever. Okay. And they catch an animal or a man and they net him. Everyone say they net him. They shut him in. They close him down, right? And then drag him. Literally, if you study this word, it literally means to be shut down, entrapped, netted, and then dragged away off the center stage of some activity. When God says, I want to break the curse, if you don't subscribe to a father-son dyad or principle that is authentic, that has the will of God as its priority, God is literally saying, you will be shut down. You will be netted. You will be entrapped. You will be dragged away and not play any central role to the unfolding nature of my purposes. Right? The word literally also means to be reduced to a place of such insignificance that the memory of you is wiped out from the face of the earth, that you never ever played a pivotal role to the unfolding nature of God's will. Now, I don't know about you, that's scary. I don't want to live the whole of my life, come to the end of it, and the conclusion concerning me is insignificant. Netted, shut down. Played no significant role to the unfolding nature of my will and my purposes. Say it loud with me. The will of the Lord be done. That's why I say that is the end. That is the ultimate. That is what we work towards, and we respect then prioritize any process designed to accomplish that will. Okay? In the book of Ruth, for example, in Ruth 4 and verse 15, I think it is. In Ruth 4, verse 15, Ruth is described as better than seven sons. Everyone say better than seven sons. Here's the text behind me. This is a prophecy that goes out concerning her. May he, that is Obed, the child that will be born to Ruth and Boaz, and they're saying this to Naomi, may he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, that's Ruth, who loves you. Everyone say, who loves you. Now, in a father-son relationship, there's intense love. Everyone say, intense love. There's love, there's devotion, there's commitment, there's loyalty, there's covenantal joinings. All of that is good and in place. But if all it is a love expressed internally without accomplishing purpose, it loses its intended intent. Okay? Ruth loves Naomi. Naomi loves Ruth. But it's not just a love story. There's things to be done in the earth. There's purpose to be accomplished. There's stuff to materialize. Okay? And it says here, who loves you is better to you than seven sons. Has given birth to him, to Obed. Now, in this verse, Ruth is described as a son. Everyone say, a son. That would automatically cast Naomi in the role of father. The book of Ruth is not a narrative about a mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. Symbolically or parabolically, if you look from a New Testament perspective back at that Old Testament story, remember the scripture says everything written aforetime was written for our learning. So we look back at this historical actual account, but from a New Testament perspective, we interpret it prophetically. And if this verse says that Ruth is a son, that is the lenses through which you read the entire book, right? So you don't read Naomi as a mother-in-law, you read Naomi as a father figure, one who guides a son, one who leads a son, one who by doctrine or instruction will impact a son, right? Let me just say this to you before we go on. One of the ultimate purposes of spiritual fathering and the will of heaven attendant with a fatherly type leader, in reference to his sons, who are immediately under his oversight, counsel, and guidance, is this. It is to mature the son in the fullness of the nature and the character of Christ. If your father-son relationship is not doing that, it's mispurpose. It's misguided. The father matures the son through the impartation of grace. Everyone say grace. The impartation of grace is the thing that most accurately defines the father-son dyad. If there's no transmission of grace, there's no, you can say I have a father, I am a son. But if there's no transmission and reception of grace, it is missed purpose. That grace comes preeminently via the word of the Lord spoken by the father to the son, by teaching, preaching, guidance, counsel. The son would grow up and mature in the nature of and the stature of Christ himself. And when that son grows to a place of maturity, that son now can be eligibly used by the father who is administrating heaven's will and now change the configuration of the relationship. Once the son has grown to a particular stature, that son now recognizes, wow, I have grown. I have developed. I once was an orphan. I once was a nepios. I once was a young man, but now I'm progressing towards adulthood in terms of the nature of Christ. And when the son, when he moves towards maturity, now aspects of doing God's will on a particular level become available for that relationship to now explore. Okay? So what you will see in the book of Ruth is this. There's this Moabitess, Ruth. Moab means what father, as you know. She's from the land of Moab. Everyone say, what father? Moab is a land, but it's a principle that discounts the need for fatherly leadership. So she comes from that environment and she connects, she sees something. The word Ruth means something worth seeing. Ask your neighbor, are you something worth seeing? But you know, the etymology of the word root, the root meaning of Ruth is this. It's not just something worth seeing. The root meaning of Ruth is from sight. Everyone say from sight. In other words, she has the capacity to see. Therefore, she is something worth seeing. She has perspective. She has prophetic sight of a reality. She complies with the process. Therefore, she becomes something worth beholding. So, although Naomi says when she went back to Bethlehem, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which is bitter, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Even though Naomi at that stage could not see, by the way, the root meaning of Naomi is grace. Everyone say grace. Yes. Naomi means good, pleasant, agreeable, but the essence of Naomi is grace. So he has a graceful fatherly figure, pregnant with heaven's will, right? And here's a girl called Ruth who has the capacity to see beyond the present bitterness of her father. Orpah is dwaas. Praat bietjie Afrikaans hier. Orpah cannot see. She's blind to a reality that is presently in front of her. Whereas Ruth, the Bible says, clung to Naomi as she went back to Bethlehem of Judah. Everyone say, Bethlehem in Judah. Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. Bethlehem is in the province of Judah. Judah, Pastor Tom has got this extensive teaching on Judah as the most accurate representation of the apostolic. Right? There's too much to tell here. But if Bethlehem is the house of bread, bread is the word of the Lord or doctrine. It's doctrine that is apostolic, because it is configured within an apostolic environment. Naomi goes back there and cures her bitterness. Doctrine, true apostolic doctrine, will heal you of your bitterness. And the resident grace potential within you will come to the fore as you engage. Everyone say principles. Say processes. Say procedures. Because you know, if so long as they stayed in the land of Moab, the Levirate law that governed the transfer of property wasn't operative there. But if they went back to that culture, back to that environment, they accessed the bread of heaven from an apostolic environment. They accessed certain principles that redeemed them and restored them and broke every curse in their lives. Every curse in both were broken as the will of the Lord triumphed concerning them. But you know, Boaz is an essential in the narrative. Boaz, in the picture of the book of Ruth, represents Christ. Who does Ruth marry? Boaz. Ruth marries Boaz and they give birth to a child called Obed. Obed would become the father of Jesse. Jesse would become the father of King David. From David's line, the Messiah would come out and you, the church, be born. Now, I'm using the whole stage here. Because you see, once you stand here and you don't see the end results, you will abuse the present process. The medium is this wonderful relationship between a spiritual father and a spiritual son. Yes, it's domestic, it's private. It's a dwelling in Bethlehem, Judah. This will make beautiful material for a good soap opera. Better than when I was studying the book of Ruth, I went to the Christian bookroom to hire the DVD. So I wanted to see how they captured this in terms of film. Carmen the singer played Boaz. I forget the other actors, but it was beautifully depicted. I will encourage you to watch it. I like to use my sanctified imagination for certain things, and form really does help. You see, it's not the relationship between Naomi and Ruth that produced Obed, that produced Jesse, that produced David, that produced the Christ from which the church would come. It was the relationship between Ruth and Boaz. But, you see, Naomi's role is purely managerial. Naomi's role is purely administrative. What she's doing is she's administrating the will of the Lord in a world relative to a relationship with a son. But she does not eclipse the role of the Heavenly Father in her role as spiritual father over the life of this young girl. She realizes, Pastor Thamo often said, all true fathers remain invisible, like Joseph in the New Testament. You don't hear or see much of him, but he plays an invisible role behind the scenes, developing Jesus Christ for 30 years in the ways of God through his administration, so that in the life of that son, ultimately, the Heavenly Father would say at his baptism, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. What we're seeing today is some spurious spiritual fathers are becoming territorial over God's property. It's not your son, it's God's son. And I speak not just to us here, I'm speaking to the realm. The church of God is not yours. You're placed as a steward, given custody over the souls of men, so that ultimately the will of the Lord can thrive and can engage. Amen? So it's that we pursue. It's that we seek. Ruth must marry Boaz, but without Naomi's clear directives and instructions, Ruth is not coming to the threshing floor of Boaz. It takes a father to guide a son to deny themselves. Remember what she said to her in Ruth, I think it's chapter 3, wash yourself. Right? Go down to the threshing floor. Put on your best garments. Mark the place where he lies. Lie at his feet. That was a suicide mission. If you know the culture of that day, for a young girl to do that in that culture, it was the activity of prostitutes that would solicit a man for monetary gain, and they would come where we would lie and take his mantle or his garment and cover themselves at his feet. If the man awoke and disapproved of the actions of that girl, he could order her death. So, everyone say, die quickly. When I say die quickly, die to self. When Ruth obeyed Naomi, she was literally saying, like Esther to Mordecai, I will go to the king. If I perish, I perish. It's when a son comes to a place of total obedience, like Jesus came to the place, in Philippians says, he became obedient unto death. Where you don't count your life as valuable to yourself, but so long as at the end of your process, God's will prevails. These girls, like Esther and Ruth in the Old Covenant, accurately modeled what perfected sonship is. Ruth is not seven. She's better than seven. Son who is coming to you is better than seven sons. So this is the idea of perfection in sonship. And so I want to stress that the will of the Lord be done. Okay? Now in the remaining 30 minutes, time goes faster here in Sandton than Durban. I'm convinced. In the remaining 30 minutes, what I want to do is, if you understand this, and the manual that we are writing is available from my website within the next month or so. But case study after case study. Case study after case study. These principles could be demonstrated in the life of those who had custody of the will of the Lord in their day. Now, if you examine all of them, Enoch and Methuselah, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, Abraham and Moses, Moses and Joshua, Moses and Aaron and Hur, Naomi and Ruth, Jesse and David, David and his 30 mighty men, Elijah and Elisha, Mordecai and Esther, the Heavenly Father and Jesus, the apostles in the early church and the seven deacons, Paul and Epaphroditus, Paul and Onesiphorus, Paul and Epaphras, Paul and the entirety of the Philippian church. The classic one is Paul and Timothy, Paul and Titus, Peter and John Mark, and even Paul and John Mark. What you will discover in every single instance of a relationship where there was a fatherly leader who had oversight of some spiritual son, that strategic aspects of God's will were done. The relationship was not so much self-serving to the individuals. Yes, it was initially, because the father had to groom the son, had to form him into the nature of Christ. But once they get to maturity, you'll see how the son becomes used, together with his father, to successfully secure strategic aspects of the will of the Lord. No son is simply eligible for this purpose overnight. It takes a process, right? And I speak to us as leaders, because you too as leaders, while you have sons under you, you should also be accountable to some apostolic fatherly oversight. Amen? You cannot father others unless you demonstrate sonship to them, to another. Okay? So the principles could be applied variously. You know, if you examine, I was thinking this morning and I just jotted down some thoughts. When you examine Paul's relationship with Timothy, and I try to track this chronologically or historically, and you look at all of Paul's descriptors of Timothy, here's a list of them. How would Paul define his son? Acts 16 verse 3, he calls him a disciple. Everyone say a disciple. In Acts 16, 2, he says he's well spoken of by all the brethren. Everyone say well spoken of. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, he says of Timothy, he's a faithful man. Everyone say he's faithful. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 2, he calls him a brother. Everyone say he's a brother. He's a brother. Philippians 2, 20, he calls him the following. He has genuine concern for the churches. Everyone say genuine concern. Everyone say he's like-minded. Paul says he's like-minded. And Paul says to them, you know he's proven worth. Everyone say proven worth. Right? In Philippians 2:22, Paul said he served with me. Everyone say this, he served with me. And in the same verse he says, and he served me. Everyone say he served me. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1, Paul calls him my true child in the faith. But in the second letter, 2 Timothy 1 verse 2, he called him my beloved son. Nobody comes to a place of beloved son overnight. If you track Paul, how he described Timothy over a period of time, Timothy had to demonstrate his growth in the Lord in terms of the nature of Christ and his eligibility to be used by God in the relationship to effect certain processes in their known world. You see, before Jesus would embark upon 3 years of successful ministry, he had to hear the statement, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. It's an endorsement of who you are, not what you have done. Because Jesus up to that point did not do any major miracle or major teaching. So God had to consolidate the firmness of an identity in his son before that son would execute purpose. Now everyone say, the purposes of the Lord. And that's my emphasis for today, that God's will be done. But God's will is not going to be done until that son comes to a place of development in the nature of Christ. Until one day the father can say of him, he's now not just a disciple, not just well spoken of, not just a proven history or nature. He's now come to the place of belovedness. And it's more than just a term of affection. It's a term of authorization that now this father-son relationship can now embark upon certain things earmarked for it. Amen? The purposes of the Lord can thrive. Amen. Now I need to set up the framework. Everyone say the framework. And for this, I'm going to use, I've entitled these two sessions, the gate of fatherly leadership. Everyone say the gate of fatherly leadership. I want to demonstrate to you how that the dynamic of fathers who are, or leaders who are fathers, who have a priority that God's will be done in the earth, have the custody and the stewardship of his purposes, and within a family where they have oversight over spiritual sons that they are intent on developing in the nature of Christ through the impartation of grace, until those sons come to a place of maturity such that other significant aspects of God's will be done. To get all of that done, you've got to have a perception that this person over you, who is your leader or your apostolic leader or oversight, is a gate. Everyone say gate. Now, I'm going to go very fast in the last 24 minutes because I need to end off the session by setting up the framework so that you can understand some of the issues we will seek to demonstrate in session 2. For this, I'm just going to quickly rehearse Pastor Thamo's teaching on the city of the living God. Everyone say the city of the living God. So what I'm going to do now in a few minutes, Pastor Thamo has done over a few sessions, a couple of sessions, hours and hours of teaching. I'm so glad the groundwork has been done. You know what Peter says? It's good to rehearse things, not so? He says, the things I've said to you before, I say to you again, that you might be established in the present truth. Everyone say established in the present truth. Or the truth that's presently coming to you, you need to be established or firm therein. In Scripture, the following five phrases need to be clearly understood. They are the city of the living God, gates of that city, passing through the gates, speaking with the enemy in the gate, and then lastly, possessing the gates of your enemies, which is a different gate altogether. These phrases occur in Scripture and are often confused by people or least understood. So what I would attempt to do is try and explain some of it relative to all the things I've just said and then demonstrate it through some examples when we meet again. Now, very quickly, Hebrews 12 and verse 22 clearly indicates that the church of God can be likened unto a city. It says the following, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, verse 23, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So in verse 22, if you go back to verse 22, Mount Zion is a depiction of the perfected church or the mature church. That's what Zion is representative of. And we have come. Everyone say we have come. So it's like a done deal. All we need to do now is to exhibit it or manifest it. But it's already secured. Not we are coming. We have come to Mount Zion. And it says, it starts describing this church or Zion in certain terms. One of those terms are Zion is a city. It's not just a city. It's a city where the life of God pulsates. So that's why it's called the city of the living God is in this, the life of the living God is in this city. Now, this is not a reference to urban geographical settlements like Sandton or Durban. Not that city is referenced here. This is a reference to the holy nation. Everyone say the holy nation. Right, so it's a reality, a spiritual reality in a physical city. It's the city of the living God in the cities of men. And so whenever we reference gates, you must not confuse which city we are talking about. I'm talking about the gates of the city of the living God, which are variously expressed in urban centers or cities. Okay? But tell your neighbor, we are a city. Right? Scripture says we are a city not forsaken. Amen? Hallelujah. Revelation 21 verse 1 says the following, I saw the heavenly Jerusalem, the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city. Everyone say the holy city. So the city is holy. The new Jerusalem. Say the new Jerusalem. Say coming down from heaven. Right? It says coming down from heaven, from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. Everyone say as a bride. So the reference to the city is as a bride. Who is the bride of Christ? The church of God is the bride of Christ. So here again is a more scriptural proof that the city of God, which is a descending reality, comes out from God. It's called the New Jerusalem, not the historical Jerusalem in the Middle East. This is the New Jerusalem. It's called the Bride of Christ. It's called the City of God. It descends from the throne of God to the realm of men. So it superimposes itself upon earthly context. So its configuration, its ethos, its values are not earth-centered, but are heaven-centric. So they come out from heaven and are imposed upon the earth. All these things are very important to understand. Now, in chapter, same chapter, Revelation 21 and verse 10, I want you to notice the architectural design of the city. Everyone say, the city has a design. You can't just say, I belong to a city that has got no policies, a city that has got no bylaws, a city that has got no regulation. Okay? If a city does not have any protocols governing the life of its citizenry or its population or people, that is not a city, that's a village, that's some mess of configuration on some hill somewhere that is not properly configured. Okay? So everyone say, the city has principles. Here are they. Verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit. Revelation 21 verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Everyone say, the mountain of the Lord. And we know that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house. Isaiah, what's it, 20? Isaiah 2? And Micah? It says the following, that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as top of all the mountains, and nations shall stream into it. So it's a high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, the Jerusalem, which is the new Jerusalem, which we just defined as the bride of Christ, which is the church of the living God. Right? And it's coming again out from heaven, from God. Now, watch the nature of the city. Watch its configuration. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Jasper is a depiction of the glory or the beauty of Christ. It had great and high walls. Please note the detail. Everyone say with me, great and high walls. Right, the walls are great and they are high. Great and high walls. Do you know in Old Testament culture, and some Eastern cities even now, they have walled cities. Yeah, and a wall around a city was extremely important for the welfare of the people living in the city. If there were no walls, there was the imposition of alien elements into the culture of the city that would corrupt the integrity of the city. So walls were designed to protect not just the citizens from physical threat, but also a threat concerning the invasion of cultures, norms, values, principles that are alien to what that city should represent. Can you not concur with me that even today, in the city of the living God, there's been an invasion of certain processes, principles that are alien to God and his nature? And so God is about restoring the walls of the city in the present day. Like Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. So God, I believe, in a very short space of time, is about restoring everything that these walls represent, which we will discuss in a moment. So great and high walls. Everyone say 12 gates. And the gates were 12 angels. And the names were written on them, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. Bump your neighbor and say, the wall has got 12 foundation stones. Right? It's very essential to what we will need to discuss later. I'm just going to take my time with this. So this great and high wall is foundation on 12 foundation stones, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So on each foundation stone upon which the wall was the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Those apostles that literally walked with Christ for 3.5 years. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates and its wall. So there was a standard or measuring instrument to measure the entirety of the city, and specifically to measure its walls and its gate, right? And its gate. The city is laid out as a square. Everyone say as a square. With four equal sides, right? Its length as great as its width, and he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles, and its length and its width and height were equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to the human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. This is the NASB, the New King James, or the King James. 72 yards here equates to 144 cubits. Everyone say 144. Okay. So, the measurement of the wall was according to angelic and human measurements and measured 144 cubits. The material of the wall was jasper. The wall was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Down to verse 21. 12 gates were 12 pearls. Everyone say the gates were pearls. So don't think of a literal gate when you use your sanctified imagination to conceive of the city. We would think of a literal gate, right? But the scripture clearly says the 12 gates were 12 pearls, right? On each, and each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So there's one street in the city. Everyone say one street. There are no streets of gold in heaven, right? You know that. There's not one reference to that in the scriptures. This is not describing heaven. This is describing something that comes out of heaven that is an earth-based reality. And this is purely symbolic. Gold refers to the divine nature, the essence of divinity. Street here references a way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Literally, you are saying, my life is a pattern for all men to model after. I am the way, right? You can look to my method. You can look to how I live life and model your life after me to be the Son of God that God has called you to be. It's often said that the Son of God became the Son of Man to demonstrate to sons of men how to live like sons of God. So his life becomes a pattern. It's prototypical for all of us to model our lives on. I need to say this. Everyone say street of gold. You see, that's our in. That's what we want to enter into as we go into the city. We want to enter the nature of Christ. We want to enter the divine nature. But to enter the city, you have to come through a gate. Okay, quickly in the last 10 minutes. Listen carefully. Just quickly, the walls of the city were great and high, and they were made of jasper, which is the brilliance or the beauty of Christ. The gates were foundationed on 12 foundation stones. Everyone say 12. The number 12 references the apostolic or apostolic governance. Not so? So it's a reference directly to apostolic ministry, but more specifically to the apostles of the Lamb, which occupy in apostolic ministry. These apostles occupy a very strategic place and significant place within the economy of God as apostles. There were only 12 of them. There will not be 13. Right? And they occupied a specific function in God. They are foundational to everything true apostolic ministry should be. They are foundation stones. Okay? And they're also apostles of the Lamb. Everyone say the Lamb. So whenever you think of the lamb, a lamb is a substitutionary animal designed to substitute or to atone for whole communities and groups of people. Okay? So the very nature of apostolic ministry, without going into detail, it's got this ability to cover. It's got this ability to represent. It's lamb-like. It's pure. It's innocent. It's servile. It's humble. It's not arrogant. It's not proud. It's not braggart. It's a very low position. It gives its life for another. If you interview a lamb, let's say lamb, meh, he's here, right? Hi, Mr. Lamb, how are you? What's your destiny? The lamb would say, well, I was born to die. That's my end. Apostles of the Lamb, true apostles, give their lives for another. True apostles aren't over anything, but they are foundational to everything. You don't see them. Have you ever seen the foundations of a house? Anybody? If you do, run from that house. Right? They are substructure to uphold aspects of God's purposes. Yes, they occupy a position of rank, but in their mentality, they're not autocratic, not domineering. If you find that expression of the apostolic, I will encourage you, run for your life. That is not true. The essence, the quintessence of anything apostolic is humility. Humility is a hallmark of the apostolic spirit. Okay, we are the lowest of men, apostles are. But in God's economy, some of his absolute gems, right? And they are foundational. Everyone say foundational. Okay, so the 12 apostles, so they function in the spirit of substitution, representation, covering another, etc. Now, the measurement of the wall was 144 cubits. And as you know, 144 is 12 times 12. So the wall is foundationed upon the original apostles of the Lamb. But the measurement of the wall, watch, is 144 cubits. In other words, it's 12 times 12. It's the original 12 multiplied many times over, not just to reference themselves, but to any other apostle that would come after them. Right? So this would extend to other apostles in the New Testament, like Paul or Apollos, and even further extend to modern day present apostles, some of whom are sitting amongst us. My point is, the walls of the city reference apostolic ministry. What protects the city of the living God is authentic apostolic ministry. Its doctrine, it is its protective mechanism around the city of God. We see now in our country the government instituting processes to try and regulate the church because there are some aspects of the church unregulated. Because the city hasn't been properly constructed. But once we get back to the reinstatement of the city of the living God, I believe what you're going to find in the years coming is an expression of apostolic authority that will keep out from the life of the city of the living God any erroneous behavior or belief that discredits the church of the living God. You're going to see that in our day. Okay? And let me just say this, while they are humble, don't misunderstand the authority. You don't want to challenge apostolic authority. Paul made one guy go blind. Okay, listen, we won't do what he did, right? But it's almost like they're such accurate representations of Christ, and they're given to order, given to accuracy, given to protect the life of the city of the living God. If you go quickly to Revelations chapter 14, verse 1, you will see there, John says, I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Revelation 14, verse 1. Everyone say a lamb. Where is he standing? What is Mount Zion? The church of the living God, the city of God, right? The lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name, that's the name of the lamb, the son, which is son. Everyone say son. Son. And the name of his father on their foreheads. Right now, the world and some sectors of the church are concerned about 666. Our preeminent preoccupation is the nature of father. Upon our thinking and upon our mentality. Don't focus on the spurious. You just focus on entrenching the true. Where does the lamb stand? Everyone say, on Mount Zion. Now it says there, and with him. Everyone say, with him. Anything with him in the scripture means as him. In the same degree as him. Commensurately with him. Reflective of him. So those who stand with the Lamb are exactly like Him. Remember, the walls of the city are foundation on the apostles of the Lamb. The measurement of the wall, the Bible says, by human measurement. Everyone say human measurement. It says also by angelic measurement, 144. So the wall is a direct reference to human agencies, human measurements, functioning as angels, angelic measurements, messengers from God sent to protect the city of the living God. But listen carefully. The ultimate is that the 144 principle that these apostles represent are now, they are transferred to a whole community of people. There's now 144,000 that stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. So the principle of the apostolic is extended to a whole corporate community. Not everyone is an apostle. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. Okay. Not everyone is an apostle. But everybody is to be apostolically minded. And by that I mean authentic, true, real, genuine, an accurate representation of the nature of God in all respects. Now, let's go to the gates. Oh, there's some aspects of the wall which I will leave out simply for the sake of time. Everyone say the gates. Now, obviously, gates represented the most vulnerable part of a city's welfare. Biblically, if you took the gates, you took the city. The gates had to be the most protected aspect of the city. But gates, which the Bible says in this context, each gate was a pearl on which was the name of one of the tribes of Israel. So the gates and an angel stood at each gate. Everyone say an angel. So the reference to angel is a reference to leadership. Right, will bring divine messengers from God to the earth. The word angelos, strictly interpreted for angel, means a divine messenger carrying a divine message. I often told you, my wife often says, Randy, I wish an angel would come to the room tonight. She loves the supernatural. I say, yeah, I am. Okay. I'm a divine messenger carrying a divine message. You see, the measurement of the wall is by human measurement and angelic measurements. The two are equated, where human agencies can function as angelic messengers on God's behalf. At each of these gates was an angel. On him was the name of one of the tribes of Israel. So the reference to gates is a reference to fatherly leadership. Everyone say fatherly leadership. Strictly within the context of Revelation, it was tribal leadership, because on each one was the name of a tribe. Okay, so it is the view of some, and this needs still to be corroborated, so I'm just laying it out there. It is the view of some that there are 12 definitive expressions of the city of the living God globally. This is patterned in the scriptures for us. In the constitution of the nation of Israel, they were a nation. Everyone say a nation. But that nation was divided into 12 tribes. And Acts says that Israel was the church in the wilderness. So much of how Israel was configured, we can learn much for the present constitution of the modern day church. Right? Each tribe was further delineated by different clans in a tribe. Each clan was further broken down into various households in a specific clan. And with each household, you had heads of fathers' households. In each household, you had specific families. Everyone say family. Families. Say households. Households. Say clan. Say tribe. Say nation. Right? So anybody at any level where you were located, even though you were family-oriented, household-fixated, clannish in your thinking, or tribal, at any level, you had to be national in your thinking. Because that's how it was configured. So to have for example, a sectarian view or divisive view of the body of Christ, even in your specific locality, without understanding its corporate representation, you would be divisive. Okay? So each gate was this patriarchal, fatherly leader. Now let me just say this to you. Whatever is true in God, and this is, can be proven throughout the scripture, whatever is true of any principle in God at the macro level must be true at the micro level. It has to find its way down. So the gates here, although I believe a strict reference to an apostolic fatherly tribal leader, a configuration or a collection of the body of Christ, a sector in the earth, at each level of leadership, each leader, right down to the family, must be in the same representation, must be fatherly. Tell your neighbor, leaders must be fatherly. Amen. All I want to leave with you, and we'll continue this and then demonstrate the principle of how important it is to what does the scriptures then mean. Everyone needs to pass through the gates. Right? How can you speak with an enemy in that gate and by that process possess the gates of your enemies? Amen. Bump your neighbor and say, that's a forthcoming attraction. God bless you. Amen.
Thank you, Randolph. This is a very powerful teaching. Are you getting the spirit of it? Okay, it's built upon the foundation of multiple sessions that have been done for so many years. And you have to, if you're visiting for the first time, get the concepts, the principles, learn how to knit them together so that this teaching can be understood in its depth. It's extremely profound, fundamentally important for the time that we are living in. Because we all are searching for divine design so that we do not have to be consumed by the flood of nonsense that is coming from the world. You understanding? And God's way is far above man's way. As the heavens are far above the earth. Say to your neighbor, walls. And what are walls? Apostles. Symbolically, they represent the ministry of apostles. Say to your neighbor, apostles. Gates represent the ministry of fathers. So when you talk about walls, you talk about apostles. When you talk about gates, you talk about elders. And what was the book of Acts all about? Apostles and elders working together with the community that wolves would not come in. And what do we have now? Beastly, predatorial spirits that have come into the church and have devoured our people because they live in a world of ignorance. Ignorance. That's why we have all these charlatans and all these crooks and these schemesters misrepresenting the church. But in the midst of this, a true church is emerging. A true church is emerging.